but what's taking place in his soul. And so, Dad, I pray right now that that as Rob presents what you have laid on him, I pray that that you would give him the freedom of a loose tongue to speak boldly what you have in store for us. I pray that you would give us ears that will hear those words from you. I pray that that as Rob shares, that we would once again experience and know your great love, not only for us, but for the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And so we ask that that this morning that your love for the world would be very evident on Rob's heart, that his experience of your love for the world would be shared and would show through. I pray that right now, even as Rob speaks, that once again he would know your love, that he could share that with us. And God, we pray it all for your glory. We pray it for your honor. We exalt you in the name of Jesus Christ. We ask for your Holy Spirit to just work however you see fit. God, may we put aside the barricades. May we put aside our agendas. And may we allow you to work right now. Dad, I pray for an incredible hand of blessing on Rob. And Liz, she's around as his support, but in particular for Rob right now as he speaks to us. May his voice be your voice, God. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
It is indeed such a privilege and blessing for us to get to join you this morning. I know many of you. We've spent a lot, my family and I have spent a lot of time in this church over the last number of years. A few years ago, we used to live in Vancouver, Washington, and a couple of spring breaks, we brought a busload of students this direction and got to join you and your young people. I actually grew up down the road in Lewiston. I did my elementary school and middle school years there, hunted white grain-fed whitetail on the Palouse, elk up in headquarters. This is home for me. So it's really, really a treat to be here. I was almost late to church this morning because we were watching a four-point buck chase a doe around on my parents' property, and we've got to go. But it's just good to be back in Idaho. And by the way, we showed up at my parents' house, Bill and Bobby, and many of you had responded to an email to provide us with food, and it was overflowing with delicious food. We've just been enjoying all sorts of wonderful, wonderful homegrown or home-shot meals. And so we really, really appreciate you sharing that with us. We have some special medical things that make what we eat a little bit specific, and we've just been incredibly blessed by you as well as your partnership with us for the gospel. My wife Liz and I and our son Caleb live in Hungary in Central Europe, and we serve with an organization called Josiah Venture. And Josiah Venture is in 13 countries in Central and Eastern Europe. And in those countries, there's 32.5 million young people, and less than 1% of them know Jesus. So it's really one of the spiritually darkest places on the planet. And I'm going to introduce you to a few of our friends a little bit later here in the service. But we want to start the service this morning in John chapter 17. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. And as you turn to John 17, I have a question for you this morning. Here it is. If you were to picture a metaphor or an image that represents your relationship with God, what would it be? Maybe you've heard of this when little kids go to counseling and they ask them to draw a picture of their family, and then they say, you know, your dad looks really mad. What's that about? You know, what about us? If you were to have a picture that represents your relationship with God, what would it be? Or said a little bit differently, if you could only use one word to define your ideal relationship with God, what would it be? Just one word. Maybe you just say, I'm going to go the basics, saved. Maybe you remember the verse in Proverbs that says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Or maybe you say, I want my relationship with God to be defined by obedience or grace or holiness. If you could only pick one word to define your relationship with God, what would it be?
Forgiveness.
Forgiveness, yeah. What? Peace. Yes. Love. What?
Comforter.
Comfort.
Comforter.
Yeah. Protector. Dependent. Heard a speaker say one time, I want to be constantly connected and desperately dependent. All stuck in my head. Okay, do you have yours? Okay, keep it. I think this is an important question for us because we notice this in human relationships that what we expect from someone often determines how we relate to them. Doesn't it? You know, you have a coffee meeting with someone, and as you're driving there, you're thinking, I wonder what this person expects from me. And then we often change our behavior or change our posture, or change the way that we relate so that who we are matches what they expect. And this is how it is with God. What we expect from God, or what we think God expects from us, determines how we relate to Him. I've noticed this over the last decade or so of working with young people. Certain students, certain young people show up in youth group and perhaps they've been raised in the church or somehow they've been exposed to God, and their expectation of God is that God wants to be their master and that He wants them to be His slave. And by the way, these are often our best and brightest of our young people. And their expectation of God is that God is most concerned about His authority and power. That the reason He created the world is so that He'd have something to rule. And their relationship with God becomes defined by fear and obedience. And often from the outside, it looks really good. But of course, you can imagine the problem, can't you? Over time, there's not the warmth and the relational intimacy that sustains this relationship over the long haul. And their faith becomes just an empty shell and eventually crumbles. Other students maybe come from a background like this, and somewhere along the way they taste a little bit of warmth and intimacy with God. And it's like a glass of cold water on a hot day. And they're so refreshed by it that it's like they go shooting over to this other extreme. And they no longer come to God expecting Him to be master. They come to God expecting an experience. And they go, God, give me more of that one thing I had that one time. And over and over they come to God and they say, God, give me an experience. It's almost like a druggie coming back to a drug. It's a Jesus high. And they say, I want that Jesus high again. But there's a problem with this too, isn't there? See, in this situation, I'm the master and God's my slave. And I come to God on my terms, saying, God, here's how I expect You to meet me. And God goes, You don't get to decide how I meet you. What we expect from God determines how we relate to God. And the interesting thing is Jesus thinks this is so important that he spends some of his last words on earth talking about this very subject. Do you still have that one word definition in your mind? Jesus is going to give us his in John chapter 17. John chapter 17, you know where we're at in the story of Christ. This is in the upper room since John 13. Jesus has been sitting with his 12, and then Judas leaves, so now is 11. They're in the upper room. They're eating their final Passover meal together. In just a few hours, Jesus is going to leave this room. He's going to go to the garden to pray. It's interesting. He must do that often because Judas knows exactly where to find him. And Judas is going to come. He's going to betray him with a kiss. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to bleed. He's going to die. These are his final hours before the cross with his disciples. In a sense, you could say this is a deathbed conversation. He's at the end of his life. He pulls his closest close. And he says, I've got some final, really important things to tell you. And in John chapter 17, we actually get the rarest of privileges, because in the entire chapter, we get to listen in as God the Son talks with God the Father. We get to eavesdrop on a conversation within the Trinity. Ever thought about how cool that is? In the Bible, we get to listen as God has a conversation with God. And we're going to pick up in John chapter 17. And our question as we read these verses is very simple. How does Jesus describe our relationship with God? What word would he pick? John chapter 17, verse 20 and following says this: My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Who's that? That's us. Jesus is now praying for us to the Father. Continuing on, verse 21. That all of them may be one, Father. Just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. Jesus praying to the Father, some of his final words before the cross. And he starts by describing not his relationship with us, but his relationship with the Father. Did you catch that? Verse 21, he says that all of them may be one. We're going to come back to that. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Just as you are in me and as I am in you. Now, I don't know how you feel about this relationship that God the Father and God the Son share through God the Holy Spirit. But for me, for years, this was a source of sort of awkward embarrassment in my faith as a Christian. I remember in college, my freshman year of university, every Sunday night I'd go with a group of people down under the Burnside Bridge in Portland, Oregon, and we'd feed about 300 homeless people. And as we offered them a warm meal, we'd also try to share our faith. And I remember sitting with guys, and we'd get talking about faith, and they'd say, and I'd say, I believe in one God, and I believe in His Son Jesus, and Jesus is God. And And even though most of them were drunk, they'd catch the math problem. Wait a second. You said one God, and you said Jesus is his son, and you said he's God. How does 1 + 1 = 1? And we hadn't even gotten to the Holy Spirit yet. And I remember thinking, this is so confusing. And in my arrogant adolescent self thinking, why doesn't God get himself figured out? I mean, this sharing the gospel thing would be a lot easier if God had just decided to just be one. Why does this have to be so complicated? Is this a psychological problem? Have you ever thought about what God would be like if he wasn't three in one? If for all of eternity past, he had lived in total isolation? I asked a group of students this one time, and one of them raised his hand and said, he'd be socially awkward. There's a lot of truth in that statement, actually. If God, for all of eternity past, had existed outside of community, all by himself, just one God, there's no reason for him to create, except for him to have something just to rule. Because a God who's... because God doesn't change. We know this from Hebrews. And so a God that has existed for all of eternity outside of relationship sure isn't going to create a world he can love, is he? The way that's the God of Islam, not the God of the Bible. The good news is we serve a God that for all of eternity has existed in perfect relationship. I'm not going to try to explain the math problem this morning. That's God's job. But here's what I can tell us. God the Father and God the Son, through God the Holy Spirit, for all of eternity have existed competing to glorify each other. Did you pick that up in verse 24? Says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. We always think, boy, God's really concerned about his glory. But notice what this verse says. The glory you have given me, why? Because you loved me before the creation of the world. Since eternity past, God the Father and God the Son have been bringing glory to each other. You see this in Philippians chapter 2. Do you remember this? It says that Jesus humbled himself unto death. And then it says that God the Father exalts him so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. You see what the Father's doing? He's bringing glory to the Son. But then what's the verse go on to say? To the glory of God the Father. They're competing to glorify each other. For all of eternity, they've lived in perfect, unselfish relationship. This is a terrible analogy, but I sometimes wonder if they're like a few older people that have lived together for a really long time. And if their conversations every once in a while go like this. Have you thought about, yeah. Do you think we should? Good idea. Maybe we could. Yeah, you're right. They've never disagreed, never argued. In human relationships, the statement goes, if two people agree on everything, one person's doing all the thinking. Right? But this isn't the case with God. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit have been bonded by perfect love for all of eternity, forever, no beginning, always in perfect love. And then, in John chapter 17, the craziest thing you've ever heard happens. 21, again, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. He's talking about that Trinity relationship. And then he says, may they also be in us. See what Jesus just did there? He actually invited you and I into the Trinity relationship that he shares with the Father. I really can't explain that one. It's higher math than I can handle. But in some crazy way, through the Spirit, because of what Jesus did on the cross, you and I are welcomed in to this perfect relationship that the Father and the Son share together through the Spirit. And it's not a relationship that's a slave-master relationship. Or earlier in John, Jesus says, I no longer call you slaves, I call you friends. And He is our master, don't hear me wrong, but He chooses not to relate to us as slaves, but as friends. But it's also not some Jesus drug that we come to for our latest experience and our latest Jesus hit. It's something far greater than that. It's actual relationship. It's others focused, others serving. It's real love. In 1 John chapter 4, same author as this gospel, as you know, John writes three very simple words. He says, God is love. Have you ever thought about what a weird statement that is? I would never look at a person and you know, say, Ray is love. That's just bad grammar. You know, I could say he's loving, he likes to love, he loves well. But we'd never look at another person and say, so-and-so is love. It's not good grammar, but it's actually a right translation in 1 John 4. I heard a preacher speak on this one time, and he said, John's just using hyperbole to try to get a point across. He's exaggerating. There's no exaggeration in 1 John 4. He's describing a God whose fundamental characteristic is love. And when we started talking, I asked you, what's one word you would use to describe your relationship with God? But I actually think that's the wrong question. I think the right question is, what's one word God uses to describe His relationship with us? Because doesn't He get to choose? He's God. He's the one that gets to define it. And we see in John 17, and we see in 1 John 4, and we see in Matthew 22, we see throughout the Scriptures that when somebody comes to God and says, give me your defining characteristic, your anchor point, your very essence, the core of who you are, we see a God who is love. And everything else that comes from Him sources from this Trinity relationship. So, this isn't Hollywood love, is it? This isn't a love that's just full of sugar and spice and everything nice. This is a love that hours later causes Jesus to bleed and die on our behalf. And this also, though, by the way, isn't a cold love. Sometimes we imagine a God who's just kind of abstractly decided to love us. As if He's a God up in heaven saying, well, I guess I have to love those people, but I sure don't have to like them. It's not that type of God either. It's a God who so loved that He gave. And the question for us this morning is, how do we know if we have that type of love. And again, Jesus gives us the answer in John 17. Again, looking at verse 21, it starts with, that all of them may be one, Father. End of verse 22, that they may be one as we are one. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Jesus says that we know that we have entered into His Trinity-like love when it expresses itself in unity with the people around us. Jesus envisions a world in which the body of Christ is so unified, is so full of the spreading goodness of God, the spreading love of God, that the world has no choice but to look at us and say, God must be real. Those people prove it. And in 1 John chapter 3, John writes that we make the invisible God visible by our love. I came to understand this a little better a few years ago when my son Caleb was born. He's now 4.5 years old. Those of you who are parents know that Caleb is my pride and joy. I love that kid. Can you imagine if someone came up to me and they said, what an ugly kid. But that kid's just an idiot. I mean, who birthed that kid? We wouldn't be friends. There's no way that you can love me and hate my son. It's fundamentally impossible. It goes against all the rules of the universe for you to love me and hate my son. But how often do I find myself at war in my heart with God's kids? Everything in my world turns upside down when I remember that the person next to me is wildly loved by God. Everything in my world turns upside down when I remember that the guy that just cut me off in the highway is loved by God. Everything in my world turns upside down when that person who's so different, so hard to be around, has been created in the image of God, and prior to sin corrupting and damaging him or her, God put His fingerprints all over that person. And like an artist, signed his name and said, that's really good. And when God says something's good, it's good. And it's not for me to argue. Now, this is clearly not going to be a unity that we experience around the world based on agreement in doctrine, is it? It's not going to be a unity based on same practice, even. It's going to be a unity among those who, through the blood of Jesus, have entered in to the Trinity relationship that God the Father shares with God the Son through the Spirit. That's what brings us together. I don't know about you, but I'd like to see this heart in me.
I think about this type of unity, and it actually sounds a bit like a fairy tale. I live in a region of the world where there's less than 1% of Christians, and although there are some exceptions, for the most part, the Christians that there are fight with each other. This denomination doesn't like that denomination, and this church can't stand that church, and it's like we're so busy shooting each other, Satan doesn't have to come to battle. Because you guys just keep doing that. That's working real well for me. And then just as I get busy pointing the finger at that problem, I see it in me. And I begin to wonder what has to happen in me so that this type of love for the body of Christ in my church, but not just in my church, in my city, in my country, in my world, my heart begins to reflect the heart of God. Jesus again gives us the answer in this prayer. Turn back with me to John chapter 17, verse 6. It says, I've revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. Take a look at John chapter 17, verse 17. It says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Take a look at verse 26. He says, I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known. Speaking to the Father here. In order that the love you have for me may be in them. And that I myself may be in them. So what has to happen to me in order for God's Trinity-like love to start to become an outflow of my life? It's really simple. I got to hang out with Jesus. Have you ever noticed how when you're around a strong personality, they start to rub off on you? My wife can always tell when I've been hanging out with certain mentors. Just by the way I talk. She won't ask me what happened during the day. She'll say, oh, you've been hanging out with Steve today, haven't you? How do you know that? Well, you sound like him. You're talking like him. You're using his phrases. You're using his tone of voice. You're using his gestures. We hang around a strong personality and they rub off on us. And I want Jesus to rub off on me. I want to cry at things that make Jesus cry. I want to celebrate, really celebrate the types of things that Jesus celebrates. I want to get angry at things that He hates. I want to throw a party when lost people get saved. I don't want to grieve when they don't. I want my heart to reflect Jesus' heart. And that happens when I hang out with Jesus. I can't make that happen in me. Jesus makes that happen in me. When I'm in His Word, in prayer, fellowship through the Spirit, Jesus makes that happen in us. And we know it's happening when love shows up in our midst. Had the privilege of seeing this happen a couple of times over these last 2 years in Hungary. Almost 2 years ago, a young man started coming to our church. His name is Marcy. Marcy is, no one in his family knows Christ. He started coming to church because of a girl. You know this story. And as Marcy came to this little church of 30 people in Veszprém, Hungary, he encountered something he had never encountered in his life. We live in a city of about 70,000 people, and there's two evangelical churches in this city. Ours, which has 30 to 40 people on a Sunday morning, and another one that's about the same size. So if you're generous, you figure there's maybe 200 Christ followers in a city of 70,000. If you're quick with math, you know that's less than 0.5%. And Marcy comes to this church, and he lives in a country that is without hope. Hungary, year after year, is in the top in the world, top 10 in the world for suicide rates. Hungarians will even tell you we are a deeply pessimistic people. There's no such thing as a good day in Hungary. Marcy comes to church and he hears the gospel. A few of us start encouraging him to read the Gospel of John, so he starts reading the Gospel of John. A number of us meet with him and answer his questions, share the gospel with him, and he comes to know Christ. And I take him out for coffee and I sit across the table from him. I say, Marcy, how did this happen? What made you decide to follow Jesus? And Marcy looks at me and he says, I've never experienced love like that before. Said, I go through this world and everywhere I go, I see Hungarians that have no hope, that have no purpose, no meaning, no joy. They won't look you in the eye. They won't smile. There's nothing to live for. And I show up at this tiny little church and for the first time in my life, I see Hungarians that have joy and have hope and have purpose for tomorrow. And if God could do that to Hungarians, he must be real. That's what Marcy said. That's what the love of God does when it's lived out among people. As I said, we live in one of the spiritually darkest regions on the planet. And God is at work. This last year, a friend of ours put a video together that just shares a few of the stories of those people from this region who have encountered the love of God in a life-changing way. Marcy's in this video. There's three people from Hungary in this video. They're all standing in front of a rock wall. So that's how you can recognize them. I want to introduce you to these guys.
Jesus is for me, he's like my brother. He saved my life. And he's also my king.
So I would say Jesus for me is like a role model, or rather master. He's like, you see what things he did, but you don't know how and why, but you know they're right.
Now, God is my friend and father, and I can tell him everything.
Jesus healed me from depression and sin.
Jesus is my best friend, my brother. Yeah, that I have someone who I can rely on anytime, and someone who I can come to anytime.
I found Jesus, and he came into my heart.
I learned that Jesus is our Savior and He came to save us from our sins.
I was started reading the Bible on the internet because I didn't have my own. So I want to know more about the Bible and Jesus and everything. I accepted Christ and then she gave me my first Bible. And I think 5 days ago was 2 years since I became a Christian.
Jesus is my best friend and my Savior.
I learned more about Jesus and that encouraged me to change my life.
Jesus is someone who has given his life for my sins. works. After Christ, I didn't know that Jesus loved me. I didn't know mostly anything about Jesus.
I think that Jesus for me is everything. He's my friend. He takes care of me. He loves me.
Jesus died for me. He gives me second chance to live.
I give my life for Jesus because I learned power of forgiveness.
I learned how to serve, how to trust God, and yeah, my life has changed, so it's amazing for me.
Jesus is everything to me. He is someone who leads my life. He gives me grace and He gives me love, and for me, I can, through Him, I can give that love to other people.
Jesus died for me. He died for my sins.
And Jesus is my Savior.
Yeah, Jesus is my Savior because He came to the earth to save us, and He took our sins on Himself.
Before meeting Jesus, I had no clue what my purpose was.
I know that my value is in God, because He made me, and I'm precious just because He made me.
Now I know I don't have to search for love, because God is giving me that love.
I tried to get to Jesus, and I found a way to Jesus.
Before camp, I didn't believe in God or anything that could be connected with Him. I still have doubts, I have to say. But it definitely opened some new ways to see, for me to see in the world, different perspectives.
I want life with Jesus because I want to be different than others. I want to believe.
I never will be alone because He's my best friend.
Yes, my life has a goal now, to love people, to share the gospel with the people.
Knowing Jesus is better.
Jesus to me is the greatest mystery that I've ever encountered in my life.
Knowing Jesus has really changed my life.
That means that I believe in Jesus and I won't stop.
Because of Jesus, my life has meaning.
I can say everything to Him and He will always be there for me.
So Jesus is the one who changed the direction of my life.
God's words, "I love you," mean something more now.
Did you catch her words at the end? She said, "God's words, 'I love you,' mean so much more now." These are your stories as well. One of my favorite passages in all of the Bible is in the book of Revelation. And it's when it describes the concert before the Lamb. When all of the believers from all of history, we assume this is billions of people, will gather before the Lamb and worship. And I used to think that concert was going to happen in one language, but I don't think it will. Because the book of Revelation says that God is calling people from every tongue and tribe and nation and language. I think that will be a multilingual concert. And one of the things I most look forward to at that day is getting to introduce my friends from both sides of the ocean to each other. And getting to say to some of my friends in Hungary that have come to know Christ, like Marcy and Tomi, who you just saw, "Hey, these are the people who prayed for you and who partnered with us so that you could hear the gospel and be here today." And then we'll put my arms around them and we'll turn and we'll face the Lamb. and give honor to whom honor is due. Jesus calls us to this type of love. This is the type of love that will change the world. This is the type of love that will change Hungary. This is the type of love that will change Orofino, Idaho, and the Clearwater Valley. It's God's love at work within us. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for going to the cross for us. Thank you so much for giving your life so we can have life. Thank you so much for taking on darkness and sin. And thank you so much for welcoming us into the Trinity relationship. We want your love to be in us in these days. In Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, one more thing. If any of you would like to connect with us, we'd love to talk. And especially if you're not on our email list and you'd like to get more stories like this, please grab Liz or I afterwards. We'd love to sign you up for that.